So it is a great honor and delight to be with you here this morning, and I'm grateful for your pastor, for Nate Wilson, and the opportunity here to do this pulpit swap. I think it was a great idea, and hopefully we'll work well for both of our families and as well as both congregations. We enjoy having opportunities to fellowship with this particular body, and we do. Just so you know, we try to pray for different churches in our region, and you're among the churches that we regularly pray for. We certainly hope for God's blessing here upon you and among you. So, over the last few weeks, we have seen a remarkable transformation. It was just a few weeks ago that all of creation seemed to just lay in this bleak, gray state. In fact, at that time, and before all of the rains set in, everything was very dry and barren on top of that. And then somehow, in this miraculous sort of way, God brought in rain and he changed the season once again. As I have grown and throughout life, one of the things that God has taught me, I guess you could say, and one of the things that maybe I've grown in my own appreciation for is the signs and the symbols of who God is and what God is doing and his redemptive purposes that are demonstrated to us in creation. And he's given us all sorts of signs and symbols of things that hold even greater truths for us. One of these things that's come to my attention in more recent years, and perhaps through the benefit of my wife who has some gardening background, is a little tiny plant called the crocus. Have you ever heard of a crocus? A crocus is just a little tiny flower. It springs forth from a little bulb, and it has here in this region purplish flowers. And the interesting thing about the crocus is that it sort of is the herald that goes forth to pronounce that spring is coming. As one person put it, it sort of leads the parade of the blooms. And so it holds a great significance in that way. It's a sign that the things that now appear dead are about ready to burst forth in life. That the drab colors of winter gray are going to be replaced again with the vibrant colors of spring. In fact, I found it interesting as I did some research on the internet about the crocus plant. This was from just a secular site here talking about its, some of the botanical aspects of the crocus. It says this: as a symbol plant, crocus is a messenger of floral resurrection, and in this respect, also relevant to us in our cultural view of botany. Thus, crocus may be regarded as a plant of encouragement, a plant of encouragement. So, really, the blooming crocus in many ways points us towards the resurrection. And, of course, next week is Resurrection Sunday. But I chose this passage this week for that reason, as we're approaching Resurrection Sunday. The crocus sort of serves as a picture of what I want to talk about this morning. It's an illustration, I believe, of the healing ministry of Jesus that we see here so vividly in Matthew's gospel, chapter 8 and 9 particularly, which point forward as sort of a precursor to the resurrection, as a demonstration that Jesus has the power and the authority to bring forth restoration and eternal life. So let me kind of back up just a little bit and provide some context for you here. I know this is a large chapter. Oftentimes we will, in our preaching, we'll cover shorter passages, maybe a portion of a chapter. So this is a little bit different this morning, that I want to take a little broader brush here as we consider the topic. So kind of rewind, go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. It opens in chapter 1 and through chapter 2 on his genealogy, on his birth, his early childhood. And then we get into chapter 3 of Matthew, and there we hear from John the Baptist, and we have the baptism of Jesus. And then chapter 4, we see the initiation of his ministry. It begins with his time out in the wilderness, with the temptations that he's faced with. And then there's this verse in chapter 4, verse 17, that really speaks to the beginning point of his ministry, saying, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then after that, there's the calling of the disciples. And then chapter 4 ends this way, and this is pertinent to our message this morning. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the peoples. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So there seems to be this real clear connection between the gospel ministry of Jesus, the message that he was proclaiming, and these miraculous healings. And it's a connection that I want to explore with you here this morning. So then we get on into chapter 5 through 7, where Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. And then chapter 8 begins this way. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds follow him. And that enters into our text here this morning in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the content here, is, as we've already read through these two chapters this morning, again, centers on the gospel ministry of Jesus. And it includes miracles of healing as well as these teachings about the kingdom. In fact, chapter 9, verse 35 is a great summary for this chapter as we start to move towards a transition in the gospel of Matthew. It reads this way. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now you might be saying, well, I thought we just read that. And we sort of did, because that is almost verbatim the same verse that we found back in chapter 4, verse 17. And so there's clearly something that Matthew is doing here in tying these things together, the proclamation of the gospel and Jesus' healing ministry. And then at the very end of chapter 9, we sort of see this bridge that moves us towards the first commissioning of his disciples. Chapter 9 ends this way. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So with that whole context here in mind, this is the proposition I want to give to you this morning, sort of the theme of this morning's message, and that is this. The healing ministry of Jesus is a powerful demonstration of the gospel, displaying the compassion and authority of Jesus to bring restoration from the curse of sin. King Jesus is making all things new. And that's sort of that last statement is sort of a broadening of the proposition. So what I want to do this morning is sort of answer four questions for you in this sermon. Who did Jesus heal? How did Jesus heal? Why did Jesus heal? And what does this mean for us? So let's begin with the first question. Who did Jesus heal? To begin with, Jesus healed people, and that's important, healed people who were held captive by affliction. That's who he healed. Those that were in need of his merciful healing, they needed to be released from their suffering and their imprisonment. Such afflictions included all sorts of maladies. We saw leprosy, paralysis, fever, blindness, demon possession, hemorrhaging, and even death itself. These are all sorts of various types of afflictions that were holding people captive, if you will. In fact, Jesus had a conversation about this with the Pharisees, though they perhaps at that time did not make the connection. He said, then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, I could probably preach an entire message on just those four verses. There's a lot there that he's saying in that statement to the Pharisees. But for now, I want you to appreciate a few things about that statement. First of all, the afflictions of captivity that Jesus healed are not only physical manifestations of our spiritual condition, they're actually symbolic of our spiritual condition. Without Jesus, we are unclean like the leper. We're incapacitated by fever. We're blind. We're under the power of darkness. We're hemorrhaging. We're unable to walk or to run as we ought, as God intended. And we are dead in our trespasses and sin. That is what we are apart from Jesus. And though not all men appreciate this spiritual malady, everyone is held captive by these afflictions. As we know from the Apostle Paul, there are none righteous, no, not one. But Jesus will only heal those who confess their malady, those who realize and feel their need for his healing. And the Pharisees were not without sin. It wasn't as though they didn't need to be forgiven, but they denied the truth of their condition. They were, as he put it, whitewashed tombs. So Jesus healed people who were held captive by affliction, but also people who were accompanied by faith. We see that issue of faith coming up over and over again in connection with these healings. Whenever he is healing, there is some sort of profession of faith. Now, in these cases, sometimes it was by the one who was bringing them to Jesus or pointing them to Jesus. But Jesus healed, and this is perhaps how we can summarize this, Jesus healed when he was called upon by faith. That's what we can take away from this. And we see that Jesus not only healed according to that faith, but Jesus was the object of the faith. They had to have faith that Jesus possessed both the power and the authority and the will, the compassion to heal them. That he would show mercy upon those who sought to be healed by him. In fact, the story of the centurion really highlights this faith. We read this here just in our responsive reading, so I won't go back through that text just now. But what's unique about the story of the centurion is this. The centurion was a Gentile, not a Jew. And all throughout the Gospels, and particularly here in Matthew's Gospel, you know, Jesus is focusing his attention upon the Jews. That's who he's gone after. That's who gets priority as he begins his ministry. But here he takes the centurion, the faith of this believing Gentile, to rebuke, as it were, the unbelieving Jews that were around him. And he teaches this lesson out of the centurion, that the kingdom of heaven is going to be opened to believing Gentiles. And yet the kingdom of heaven was going to be closed to unbelieving Jews, because the true children of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus. Paul writes in the third chapter of Romans, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." So that's who Jesus healed, those who were people who were held captive by their affliction and accompanied by faith. So the next question is this: how? How did Jesus heal? Particularly, we see two things. Jesus healed with authority. He healed with authority. Matthew has been emphasizing throughout his gospel here the authority of Jesus. And particularly as he demonstrated him, his authority on the mount, his teaching on the mount, the sort of a Moses type, actually the one that Moses pointed towards, who has authority to teach the people what God has ordained, what God has taught, what God has instructed. And so now, not only has he been teaching with authority, we see Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons simply by speaking forth the word. And he emphasizes this here. It says he speaks to the leper, "Be cleansed," and immediately the leprosy is gone. He says to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed," and the servant was healed that very moment. Jesus didn't even have to go there. He speaks to the demon-possessed and cast out the spirit with a word. He speaks to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And then in a parallel miracle of restoration that we find here, and perhaps we could describe it as healing the anxieties and the fears of the disciple, we see him speaking even to the wind and to the sea, and it became perfectly calm. In fact, there are theological connections in that picture with the wrath of God when we see the waves being tossed to and fro and Jesus speaking a word to calm those waves. We also see the reaction of the demon-possessed men who were living in the tombs when they encountered Jesus. And under the influence of the demons, they cry out, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In other words, they knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Son of God. And they also acknowledged his identity and his authority, because the name of Jesus is truly that name which is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And the demons knew it, because Jesus still holds that power and that authority. So that is a partial answer to how Jesus healed. But we also have to recognize that Jesus healed with compassion. And we see this in each of these accounts with sort of his tenderness towards those who come to him. The tenderness of his touch. Oftentimes, the healing takes place where Jesus tenderly touches someone. Most poignantly with the leper and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me cleanse." And it says Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out his hand and he said, "I am willing." And he touched the leper and the leper was made clean. It says that he touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law in order to release her from her fever. And when the young girl had died, it says that he came and he took her by the hand. And she got up. These people, I think we have to appreciate here something, that these people aren't merely props used to display the authority and power of Jesus. I mean, they certainly are situations that allow us to appreciate that, but they're more than that. These are people. People that he cares about. Each case represents the work of our merciful and loving Savior, healing those who are imprisoned by their afflictions because he has compassion for their plight. He didn't merely heal diseases. He healed individual people held captive by their disease or their affliction. So, fourth point here, why did Jesus heal? And this is, I think, a very important point that we need to consider. Why? Why was Jesus healing? And the short answer to that question is to proclaim his gospel of restoration. You see, his miraculous healing is all about restoration. These miracles are therefore an integral part of his gospel ministry in order to demonstrate the truth of that. In fact, again, we come to this summary statement in Matthew chapter 9, 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of his kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So what exactly does disease and sickness have to do with the gospel? Everything. It has everything to do with the gospel. These are physical manifestations of a world held under the bondage and the curse of sin and all of its miserable effects. We read in Romans chapter 8, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Miracles of healing are miracles of restoration that illustrate the gospel. Because ultimately the gospel itself is a miracle of healing restoration. That's what the gospel is. It's the message that brings healing and restoration from the curse of sin. You see, his miraculous healing ultimately flows from the cross through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And we see that here in this, actually here in the midst of these two chapters. We see that very truth. And you might be saying, well, wait a minute. I've read the Gospel of Matthew, and the crucifixion doesn't happen until later on. What do you mean? What does this have to do with the cross? One of the principles that I've really come to appreciate as I've gotten older and had opportunity of preparing sermons is that when you're reading in the New Testament and you see a New Testament author quote an Old Testament passage, you really need to go look it up, because oftentimes that Old Testament quote is simply just a small piece of a larger text that the writer wants to import into what he's communicating. And we have that here, and particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is constantly bringing to us pictures from the Old Testament, types and shadows, all the things that connect Jesus with the promises of God from the Old Testament. And so we have in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, this statement. It says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Now, the author, Matthew, is using this in reference to the healing that Jesus is doing. But if we look that passage up and go, well, where did that come from in the Old Testament? That comes to us out of Isaiah chapter 53. And of course, many of us are very familiar with Isaiah 53. Let me give you a little larger snippet. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So two things we can appreciate here. The sin against our holy and just God is at the very root of our miserable condition. And that Jesus didn't just magically take away our infirmities and make them vanish, but he took them in our stead. That is, he carried the great cause of our malady when he went to the cross, taking this burden upon himself. For by his scourging we are healed. And so this moves us to the next aspect of this answer of why Jesus healed, and that is that our need for his miraculous healing is primarily spiritual and relational. And all other restoration really is secondary, and it flows from these. And we see that even here in this text in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. You see, a miracle of physical healing, though immediately visible, brings only a temporal restoration. Eventually, every single one of these people got sick and died. You know, the blind men eventually lost their sight again because they died. The guy that got up and walked eventually couldn't walk anymore. And that would be true for every single one of these instances where Jesus performed some type of physical healing. But a miracle of spiritual healing, the forgiveness of sins, though not immediately visible, brings eternal restoration because it reconciles man to God by removing the guilt and the penalty of sin. And so here in the scene, Jesus demonstrates that the miracles of physical healing was serving only as a physical and outward visible sign, a testimony of his primary ministry, which was to restore man spiritually, that which is not immediately visible, but eternal, by reconciling him to God and removing the guilt and penalty of sin. But this, we have to note here that this invisible spiritual restoration of relationship is truly a precursor to the coming restoration of all things at the consummation of his kingdom. One day we will have a resurrected body, and one day even this earth itself is going to be made new. In Revelation chapter 21, we read this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" The healing ministry of Jesus was tied to the gospel proclamation as a visible testimony that he came to take away the curse of sin and to bring a miraculous restoration to this world of woes, because King Jesus is making all things new. So what are the implications for us? And this will be sort of the close of the message here this morning. What does that mean to us? What do I take home with me? Several things. First of all, Jesus still heals. I mean, this is good news for those who feel the bondage of their affliction under the curse of sin. Jesus heals. He has the authority and the power to do it. Just consider the extreme condition of some of these people that came to Jesus for healing. They weren't people who had fallen and had a little boo-boo. We have lepers, demon-possessed people, people blind. I mean, these were extreme cases. There's no case so bad that he cannot intervene. But you must come to him with repentance and faith. You must come to him as one who knows that they are not well, and one who desires to be made well. That is, you must come to him in an attitude of repentance. That's what repentance is. It begins with an acknowledgement of your condition and a desire to move away from it. And that's how Jesus wants everyone to come to him and to continue in that attitude as well. You must come to him in faith. You must come to him believing that Jesus and Jesus alone can release you from this bondage. In fact, you must come to him like that leper, to the unclean leper who pleads, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, who extends his hand and says, "I am willing, be cleansed." So the first implication for us is that Jesus still heals. Second implication is this: the gospel is his means. The gospel that we proclaim is the means that God has ordained to bring about the healing restoration of Christ. Now, I, for myself, while I know many men that I greatly respect and admire, I, for myself, am not a cessationist. I have many friends that are. I'm not a strict cessationist. I don't believe that Jesus doesn't or can't or won't bring physical healing to people at times, according to his own intentions. But I would say this, that's not the primary ministry that he's given his disciples in the world. The primary ministry is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. In fact, we read in John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." If you want to be a faith healer, point people to Christ. That's where ultimate faith healing comes from. And I'm not talking about, of course, you know, so that people who have one leg that's shorter than the other are going to grow their leg out. But people who need to be restored and reconciled to the Father have a way by which their sins may be pardoned through the blood of Christ, that they may be, through the work of the Holy Spirit, made new. And there will be changes affected in their life. A person who is born again will demonstrate fruit in their life in keeping with that. So there will be evidences. There will be actually outward evidence that God, a miracle of healing restoration has occurred in the life of that person. So Jesus still heals. The gospel is his mean. And finally, spiritual restoration has eternal implications. The healing of our relationship to God through Jesus, while not immediately visible, is indeed eternal, and it will eventually be consummated by the one who is making all things new. The truth of that is this: if you've been made right with God and his Spirit dwells within you, Jesus, who was resurrected, was the first to be resurrected into an immortal state. And all of those that are in him will follow in the likeness of his resurrection. You will live in a world that's been fully restored from the curse in the full orbed glory of God and Savior. It's a restoration back to the way things were in paradise before Adam fell. You will have communion with God. You'll be in a place where there is no fear of death, where there is no sin. I want to end with the lyrics from a song that I feel like sort of captures that hope that we have as we think about what it is that Jesus has done in order to restore, to bring about a restoration. It's a song called After the Last Tear Falls by Andrew Peterson. After the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love, 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 love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there is love, 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 love. Because after the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love, 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 love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales, because after the last tear falls, there is love. Believer, I want you to take courage. There may still be some cold and wintry days ahead, but the crocus has already bloomed, and the eternal spring is coming, because King Jesus is making all things new.